You may also wonder why I have a jar of honey here. That's because it was handed to me on the way in by somebody who keeps bees in Sydney, which is wonderful. And I thought I would hold this up because we're going to look at the Word of God, which, as you know, is sweeter than honey. So I hope that what you hear today will be sweeter than honey. Can I also say that it really is a privilege in so many ways to be able to share this with you. And it's great to see people here from the 8 o'clock, the 10 o'clock, and the 5 o'clock. Coming from my background in the church in Scotland, having congregations named after times is an interesting concept. So it's good to see that we're all one in Christ and the eternity of the church is here. And again, of course, those of you who are watching online. And you also may be watching online and you don't normally go to church and you just stumbled across this and you wonder what all this is about. Well, this is for you. This is for those of us who've been Christians for many years, and it's for somebody who knows nothing about Christianity. And we are going to look at this amazing passage. It's not going to be a history lesson, although it does involve history. Now, let me just begin by saying this. We live in very strange times, don't we? I think I've got my motto for 2021 is already this. Life is surreal, but Christ is real. People often think it's the other way around, that life is real and what they term religion is somehow surreal. But we live in strange times. And I was greatly moved by a historian called Tom Holland doing an interview with an Australian Anglican, what do you say, priest, vicar, clergy person, evangelist, Glenn Shrivener. And Tom Holland told Glenn Shrivener this in the interview, that he didn't want to hear health advice from bishops. He thought health advice was important, but that should basically come from health experts, not from bishops. And he wanted to hear what God had to say about this. And then, to me, he made the most amazing statement. He doesn't profess to be a Christian. He said, I want to hear how the church has dealt with plagues in the past. And then he said, I want to hear what the Bible has to say. I want to hear what God has to say. I want to hear the book of Job. And I thought that was just wonderful. Because God does have something to say, and God does speak, and he speaks through his word. Now, if I was to tell you, you're watching on this, maybe you've come across me or you haven't at all, and I say you, as I'm speaking, God is speaking, you're saying, well, boy, I knew you were arrogant, but that God? Who do you think you are? The answer is, I am nobody. And with all due respect to our senior pastor, John, he's nobody. At least we're nobody in the eyes of what this world is. And we don't ask you to listen to what we have to say. We ask you to listen to what God has to say. And that is a stupendous claim. How do we know that Jesus is real? I've said life is surreal, but Christ is real. How do we know that Jesus is real? How do we know that Jesus is present as we gather together, as he promises in his word? Well, I want to argue that this book, the Bible, brings us Jesus. There's a man called Erasmus, one of the early reformers, who said this. He said that the Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible if he stood before your eyes. Some Greeks came to Jesus, or rather they came to Andrew, one of the disciples, and said, sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Well, I want to see Jesus, and we see him in his word. Now, when the term scripture is used here, it's another way for referring to the Bible, if you're not aware of that. And as we go through this in the time that we have, we'll learn some principles about the Bible. And also, if you've got any questions about that, you can text them in. I better take my watch off because I lose sense of time. Now, the first thing that should become really clear is we are looking at something that's real. We've not come here to look at a myth or a fable. We're looking at something that really happened. These are real places, real people, and things that occurred in real time. And just to give you the background, Paul and his companions went to Thessalonica, a port in Greece. It was on what was called the Via Ignatia, which was the equivalent of a motorway in those days. It was a commercial center in the Roman Empire. It was a free city. It became a free city about 70 years before Paul was there. What Paul did, he followed his habit. He went to the Jewish synagogue where the Old Testament scriptures were discussed. And because he was a teacher, he would be asked to teach. And he would discuss the parts of the Old Testament that talk about Jesus. And here is a very important principle. Don't ever say the New Testament is about Jesus and the Old Testament is about a God who's malevolent and bad and everything else. The Old Testament is full of Christ. In fact, you cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. And so probably Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 52 and 3. Paul had plenty of material with which to work to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, for those of you who are Christians, it's very interesting this. Paul went to the synagogue to evangelize people. And to be honest, we have to go to churches to evangelize people. There are many people who will come, even to this church, who as yet don't know Jesus, and you might be one of them. And that's not to blame you. That's just simply to say there's much, much more than the things that you enjoy and appreciate in church. You can have the shadow, but you really, really do need the substance. He then, after he was in Thessalonica, he went to Berea, which was about 70 kilometers away on the Via Ignatia. So if I want to put it in Australian terms, it's like going to Port Macquarie, then to Newcastle, and then this evening, because this is a two-parter, we're going to come to Sydney, the cultural center of the world, as we all know that it is. And I can't believe that Sydney people are laughing at that. It is. You have the Opera House. What else? They had the Areopagus. You have the Opera House. Well, I'm going to give you three basic principles about the Bible that we take from this passage. First of all, this. Scripture is reasonable. Look at verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And that's something that people immediately go, "What? Hang on. Reasonable? No way. This is not reasonable." I got a phone call once and asked to do a radio show with something called Kerrang Radio. And I thought it was a joke, because Kerrang Radio is a heavy metal station. And I can see there are a few metalheads here, or maybe watching online. And it turned out for real. They really wanted to do it. So I want you to picture this. I'm at the end of a phone, and Kerrang Radio, I discovered that up to 10 million people listen to it. And this DJ plays some rock music, heavy rock music. He says, "Well, there's a bit of Sabbath, and we've got some Judas Priest coming up." And then he said, "There's this trendy vicar called Dave." And I went, "Oh, no. This is going to be a nightmare." And he said, "He's written a book about Richard Dawkins," he says, "who I really like." He said, "So, Dave," and I thought, this is going to be so easy. He said, you don't believe in a talking snake, do you?" And as soon as he asked that question, I knew I was going to have one of the hardest half hours of my life, and it was. And we went back and forth. But that's a very common attitude. "Huh, you don't believe in a talking snake, do you?" Or other things that you can take out of the Bible. Faced with such challenges, what many Christians do is this. We say, "We're just going to tell them to have faith in Jesus. We're just going to tell them how wonderful it is. We're not going to bother trying to reason. After all, nobody was ever won by argument." The trouble is with that, if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, and if you believe the Bible, you read in the book of Acts how constantly the apostles and the disciples used reason and argument. And I want to say this to those of you who are watching who are not Christians, or those of you who are here. Why am I a Christian? Because it's reasonable. It's actually unreasonable not to believe. Our position is not what I might want to call the George Michael position. You just got to have faith. No, we don't ask you that. We ask you to have faith in a real person. We're not asking that you understand everything. The more we go on as Christians, the more we realize what we don't know. But it is reasonable. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion mocks Christians who believe in the resurrection. But in the same chapter that he does that, in order to explain away the fine-tuning of the universe, and you can check this. When I tell this story, people say, no, that can't be right. But this is what he does. In order to explain away the argument about how the universe is so finely tuned that it indicates someone who did the tuning, he says he goes to multiverse theory. And multiverse theory is the idea that there are as many universes as there are possibilities of things happening. And he actually says this. In one of these universes, you are already dead. In another, you have a green mustache. So I'm reading this and I'm bursting out laughing because I'm thinking, here is a man who denies that an almighty God, who by definition is almighty, could raise his son from the dead whilst at the same time telling people you exist in another universe with a green mustache. All the people here in the church here just now have masks on. But I can imagine them with green mustaches, and it would be even more hilarious than watching you with masks. Why? Why have that attitude? The Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton puts it wonderfully. He says, the believers in miracles believe because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles have a doctrine against them. And the doctrine is miracles can't happen. Doesn't matter the evidence, miracles can't happen. Now, what does Paul do? It's fascinating if you just take the verbs out of this passage. He proves. Oh, you can't prove God. Well, actually, philosophically, it's almost impossible to prove anything. But in the normal sense of the word that we use and in everyday language, yes, it is possible to prove. And proof here carries this idea of setting alongside. So what Paul did was he would say, here is the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And here is what happened to Jesus. Here is the prophecy of the Messiah in Psalm 110. And here is what happened to Jesus. And so what he did was he got people to contrast and compare. And that's, we do exactly the same. I would argue that anything that you have, I hold that up to the Bible, and the Bible will stand up to it, and the Bible will explain it. Now, that's a tremendous claim to make, but I not only do I believe it's true, I've seen it being true throughout most of my life. Notice what else he did. Daily discussions. There was the idea carries here of a receptivity from people, but also critical questioning. It was hard work. The Bible's not a magic book. The Bible's not a book that you go, okay, God, now, speak to me. You've got to think. You've got to evaluate. It's one of the things I appreciate about this church. I want sermons that make me think, that challenge me. And people say, don't do that. No, don't do that. We don't want thinking. Well, if you don't want thinking, you're not a Christian. Or at least, you're a very, very confused Christian. Because we all think. I'm not saying we all have to be mega academics. Sometimes mega academics aren't that smart. They just know their one subject. But we're asked to think. And that is very, very important. It carries here, when it talks about the Bereans, he has this idea that says they were open-minded, but also that they had integrity and, as far as possible, free from bias. There were lots of discussions, daily discussions. Just a thought. I hope that our pastor doesn't have a heart attack at this idea. But I once heard somebody say that if you want to be truly reformed in Christian terms is a particular understanding. I use the term biblical theology instead. But for those of you who are not Christians, if you want to be truly reformed, he said, if you want to be like Calvin, you have to have services every single day. Now, we struggle a little bit to have to come to one service on a Sunday. Who would go to church every single day? Well, what Calvin did was he just held something in his church in Geneva, and people came in because they had questions, they had discussions. I love it. As some of you know, my wife is working here as a pastoral worker, and one of the greatest things that happens is when someone just writes and says, but what about this in the Bible? What about that in the Bible? That's really important. And by the way, we really need to encourage our young people to ask questions and not just to give them what I would call quite trivial and flippant answers. You study, you struggle with this. Sometimes it's hard work. Notice also, I won't go into each of them, but he reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed, he persuaded. Reasoning here is possibly dialogue, including question and answer, and we're going to have an opportunity to do that in a few minutes. It carries the idea of considering what people thought, considering their worldview, and then weighing it against what Scripture says. Now, notice what he didn't do. He didn't go the social media route, not just because Paul lived in a blessed world without social media. He didn't go the social media route. And what I mean by that is the touchy-feely route. Oh, you can't say that because it will hurt my feelings. Or, I feel this must be true, therefore it must be true. Paul didn't do that. He says, come on, let's examine what we believe, you and me. Let's think about it. He didn't say, you can't go against my culture. He challenged the Greek culture. He challenged the Roman culture. He challenged his own Jewish culture. Because that's what truth does. He explained, and explaining here is to open. When Jesus was on, after he rose from the dead, Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And what does it say? Luke 22, 24, rather 32, Jesus opened to them all the Scriptures. Because to be honest, let's face it, sometimes you go to the Bible and you start reading it, and it's like a closed book. And one of the great things about a church that believes in God's Word as something to be taught, not just an illustration, is when Scripture is opened to us. I remember my colleague in Scotland, Sinclair Ferguson, in the church there, he was preaching through John 17. And a woman came out who was a minister's wife who looked at me and she said, David, I can't get over this. I have read John 17 every single month for the past 30 or 40 years. I love it. I thought I knew it inside out. And I've just realized there was so much that I didn't know. That's the great thing about Scripture. It just keeps bringing you more and more. It's opened. And he proved, he answered the objections. Now, I read someone who said this. I thought this was very important. He believed in doctrine, but not in indoctrination. What's the difference? Doctrine is teaching about God. Indoctrination is tyrannical instruction demanding acceptance. Doctrine is saying, this is who God is. This is what God says. Indoctrination is, you better believe it because I say it. I'll tell you what indoctrination is. Let me give you a story from yesterday's newspaper. The headline was, Ideology Strangles Courses at Uni. And I'll just give you the opening paragraph. The study of humanities at top-ranked universities has been overrun by identity politics, sparking accusations that academics pushing ideological projects are fueling division within the community. Themes of class, race, and gender dominate history, literature, politics, and social studies courses at the expense of traditional disciplinary content, according to an audit of Bachelor of Arts subjects that 10 universities offered last year. That's here, that's in this country. I think our universities are moving away from being universities, looking at varieties of views and seeking to get knowledge, to being monoversities, seeking to impose a particular form of belief. And that's indoctrination. Here's the bizarre thing. In this church, you won't be indoctrinated. But I suspect in a lot of universities, you will. If you don't give the right political answers in your exams in some courses, you could fail because of ideology. What happened? They received and examined. We're told here, it's all important. The scriptures are for everyone. You don't need a priest or a guru. I was speaking to a Hindu friend recently who travels a considerable distance to go and hear their guru. Well, we have people who open and explain the word of God, but we are not gurus. In the words of Van Morrison, which you will all appreciate, having incredibly good taste in music, no message, no guru, no method, no teacher. Well, we do have teachers, but the point about the word of God is it's a word of God for you. And when you come to church, and John is always saying this, bring your Bible so you can open it and you can check if he or any of the other preachers say, is that in the word of God? Is that what the word of God says? You don't believe because we say it. What does the word of God say? Let me also say this is so important to think about what the Bible says. Can you tell me of anything more important than what happens to you when you die? Who are you? Where are you going? Another objection people say is, you can't believe in a 4,000-year-old book written by illiterate desert shepherds. My logical mind says, well, if they're illiterate, how could they write? That's the first thing. And then the second thing I would just simply say is this. Why are you such a snob? Imagine if you said, you can't believe because they come from the Middle East, or you can't believe because they come from Africa. You can't believe because they come from India. You'd be called a racist. You might say, I'm not going to listen to that person because they're from Western Sydney. Well, I would call you a North Shore snob, and I'm sure none of you are. So why be a chronological snob? Why assume that because we live today, we know so much better than the ancient Greeks? Do we? Not really. I don't think so. Maybe one more aspect of this, of the reasonable. Scripture coming from God and being without error. You can't believe that. Oh, why not? Can you not say something without error? 2 + 2 = 4. Is that not a sentence without error? Sydney is the capital of New South Wales. I hope that's right. Is that not murder is wrong? Why couldn't an almighty God inspire people to bring us his word without error? Second thing, and you'll appreciate this is going to be much, much shorter. Scripture is radical. Look at verse 6. They've turned the world upside down, or as the NIV puts it, men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here. The Bible's not comfortable. The Bible's not to be used as a token for civic society. The Bible is incredibly radical. I once heard Philip Jensen give an address in the cathedral on the Queen's birthday, and I thought, man, you have nerve. But he was just teaching the Bible. Why is it so radical? Because it challenges the worldview, challenges lives, upsets the social order, which is really hard to take if you're at the top of that social order. The world is turned upside down. So take, for example, here, even some hints. Notice prominent women believed. Notice when we get on into Athens, elsewhere as well, women believe. Women are mentioned. Why does that matter? Because it was a patriarchal culture in which women were not valued so much. And yet they are specifically mentioned, and even by name. The challenge to slavery. It's radical in terms of its teaching about family and sex and economics and health. Those who are conservative Christians, and by that we don't mean political. What we mean is those who believe what the Bible says. There's liberals who deny what the Bible says or change it, and then there's those who believe what the Bible says. Here's the paradox. Those who are conservative Christians are the real radicals, especially in today's society. Paul was charged with high treason, and there was enough truth in that charge to make it a very disturbing one. The background here is that the Emperor Claudius had banned all predictions suggesting a change of ruler. And if you go to your Bible and read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you will find that Paul taught the Thessalonians about the second coming of Jesus as the King in glory who's going to overthrow all rulers and powers. It's no wonder. He was guilty in that sense. And he could have been executed. He was accused of being a terrorist. The word that's used here is a word that's used in chapter 21, verse 38, of a terrorist who led 4,000 people into the wilderness. I had a look through some of my social media. I mentioned it. I shouldn't do it. I know this. But In this past week, I've been accused of being far right, an extremist, a hireling shepherd, a hate monger. And that's just the beginning. Paul, you're a terrorist. Why? Because he's teaching Jesus is king. Did they understand what he was saying? Probably not. Do they understand what we are saying? Probably not. But we have to keep on going, explaining and reasoning from the scriptures. There's another aspect of the radicalism. Those who teach it are radicals. I remember a Muslim friend coming one time and putting his arm around me and saying, Dave, I like you. I like you. You are a fundamentalist like me. I said, okay, let's just go easy with that language. And I said, there is one difference. We were talking about things. I liked him a lot in many ways. But I said, you know, in Christianity, we don't do that kind of jihad. Christians don't kill for Jesus. We would die for Jesus. Paul was a radical in a different way as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, we're told that when he was in Thessalonica, he worked day and night with his hands. Why was that radical? That's like the vice chancellor of Sydney University working as a barista. Intellectuals didn't do that. Paul did it. There's just so many amazing things about that. I'd say also the most radical thing is because it's teaching about Christ, not Paul, not philosophy, not politics, but Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Okay, so scripture is reasonable. It's radical. It's real. By the way, can I just say this? Yeah, I will say it. I just get a bit tired of the church being so wet and so, you know, we can't say anything that would ever offend anyone. We're going to win the world by being nice to the world. Well, we're not nasty to the world, but we're going to teach about Jesus. And if that works, it's going to upset things. And there's a backlash. There always is. Last thing is this. Scripture is real or relational or even romantic. We're told that Paul proclaimed. That means to pass an announcement down. This was not just an academic exercise. This was Paul saying, God says this, and you have to respond. Or another way of putting it is the way that Pascal does when he says an invitation to follow Jesus is like a marriage proposal. The Bible is a marriage proposal. And here's one thing about a marriage proposal. You don't get to be kind of in between. When someone asks you to marry them, you either say yes or you say no. Does anyone say wait? Well, maybe. Maybe you have a story about that. This is not just some academic exercise. This is not just a take it or leave it approach. This is not just a philosophy lecture. This is, if you want to put it like this, Jordan Peterson on steroids with much better news. This is God speaking to us. All kinds of people. In this passage, it's Jews, it's Greeks, it's God-fearers, it's women. It's Paul going to a hotel owned by a man called Jason and being such a witness in that hotel that Jason becomes a believer. Because Christianity is relational. You can't stop it. Richard Dawkins is right in this. We are a virus. Do you know how, imagine there were no Christians in Victoria. The boss there says, we don't want any of that Christianity. It's a virus. We're closing the borders. Can't stop it. You just can't stop it. Everywhere. In North Korea, they've tried to eradicate Christianity. It is impossible. It is the one virus in this world which will never be vaccinated against because God is in it and God keeps working. It's relational in this way. What Jesus did, he did for us to bring us into a living and saving relationship with him. The old hymn says this, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. When you hear about the cross of Christ, this is not a dead doctrine. When you hear about the cross of Christ, this is not a history lesson, a philosophy lesson. It's not a tick this, tick this, tick this, and you'll be fine. When you hear about the cross of Christ and you realize what Jesus did and who he is and that he did it for you, it breaks your heart. And you're utterly amazed. You did that for me. It blows your mind. You feel it. In Scots, whenever I preach here, I try and teach you one Scots phrase. And I love this phrase. We want a felt Christ. Now, I know we're scared of emotion. Stop it. Stop being scared of emotion. If you do not feel it, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. So to summarize, Scripture engages the mind, the will, and the emotion. If you're not a Christian, it makes sense to look at Scripture. I was at the University of Dundee as a chaplain, and I saw a sign that they had for extramural classes, and they were teach yourself Buddhism 1, teach yourself Buddhism 2, teach yourself Buddhism 3. So I said, where's the Christianity? They said, oh, people aren't interested. So I said, well, let me teach a course on Christianity. We'll see if anyone's interested. So they said, okay, I put up a course, Introduction to Christian Theology. And the advert was, are you interested in history, politics, art, music, literature, science, family, ethics, humanity, nature, the universe, education, health, mental well-being, religion, love, peace, joy, justice, economics, and so on? Then you need to understand what the Bible says. And they said you need 4 people for your class. I did not get anyone from the church to come. When I phoned them up to see if it was still on, they said, David, we're sold out. We've got 20. We're not allowing any more in. People are interested. If you call yourself civilized, intelligent, thoughtful, you need to read and understand what the Bible says. And you need to enter the discussion. Mentioned that already. Can I say, if you're not a Christian, you want to find it more? Well, first of all, come this evening. You can actually come to the building if you want, as long as you bring a mask. But come online. And I wrote a book called Magnificent Obsession, which I'm willing to give free, which is a big deal for a Scotsman, but I'm willing to give it free, but not to any one of you who claims to be a Christian, unless you say to me, actually, I claim, but I'm not really. You can get your own copy at the back. They've got it for sale here, I think. But if you're not a Christian, write me and let me know, and I'll send you a copy of this for nothing, because I just want you to find out about Jesus. Some people say, I'd believe if God spoke to me. He does. This is his word. If you are a non-Christian, you want to know more, get into the Bible. I do want to say something, though, to those who are Christians as well. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Cranmer, in the Book of Common Prayer. Now, those of you who are from the 8 o'clock, I would be severely disappointed if you couldn't recite this off by heart. But this is just a great thing. For the second Sunday of Advent, he says this. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us that we may hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them in such a way that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Christian, when this book is open for you, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. Don't let it float ethereally over your head and give yourself brownie points because you've been in church. This is the word of God. It's the word of God. You should have the expectancy of coming to church in the same kind of buzz that going to the Sydney cricket ground, or if that doesn't float your boat, whatever it is that gets you really excited. That's what it should be. Oh, how I love your law, says the psalmist. I meditate on it all day long. I think there's a great ignorance of Scripture in the church today because people have lost sight of that. Notice the enthusiasm for the message, not the messenger, unlike Corinth, which doesn't excuse bad preaching. And let me just say a word to those of us who are preachers. Preacher, how can you take the Bible, God speaking to us, and make it dull? It's just a question. But I feel so sorry sometimes for so many Christians in churches who know kind of this is the case, but then the preacher makes it so dull. Why? Just teach the word and see what happens. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word about Christ. Well, come back tonight and hear the message of Christ. But maybe I do want to say one more thing just to those who are Christians. And as I've said before here, you can tell I'm a postmodern Presbyterian minister because the word finally means nothing. But this is really finally. There is a Scottish hymn writer. Yes, there is. There are Scottish hymn writers. Scottish hymn writer called Horatius Bonar. He said this. I love this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down your weary head. Lay down upon his breast." It's a marriage proposal. When Scripture opens, Jesus is calling you and Jesus is inviting you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Help us to think and to reason and to question and to believe and to act. For we ask it in your name. Amen.